God's word in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, says, "Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man, that you're mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given to me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful truth, rejoicing in what your Son did and coming in the flesh. And would you now make clear to us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, what your Son did. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, they all wanted him. They had so longed for him and hoped for him and prayed God for him that now that he was really come, the people went nearly mad for joy. Mere acquaintances hugged and kissed each other and cried. Everybody took a holiday, and high and low, rich and poor, feasted and danced and sang, and they kept this up for days and nights together. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know those are not the words given for Jesus' birth. Those are the words Mark Twain penned for the birth of the prince and the prince and the pauper. You know, the story begins by telling of two different boys born on the same day. The first was born into wealth and position as Edward, the Prince of Wales. And the second was Tom Canty, born to one of the poorest families in all of London. Unlike the rejoicing and celebration for Edward's birth, Tom's delivery ushered in disgust at the thought of another mouth to feed. While the boys' situations are quite different, their appearance is almost identical. And in an ironic twist, the boys' positions in life are accidentally switched. Through this, the prince experiences firsthand the horrible, unjust realities that many face in England, while the pauper tastes of refinements he had only imagined. Well, Christmas time leads many to feel like the prince or pauper. Some, like the prince, have joy, peace, prosperity at Christmas. The celebrations, the time with family and friends, it brings such pleasure and happiness. Yet others, Christmas is more like the pauper. Times of loneliness, discouragement, sadness. Loved ones are no longer there to celebrate with you. The excitement and joy of a full house with eager children is given away to isolation. Well, the first Christmas, the first Noel, the birth of Jesus, was not filled with the pomp and circumstance of Prince Edward. Rather, Jesus was born into conditions more like the filth and squalor of a pauper. So why would the greatest king of all the earth come like the pauper and not the prince? Well, our passage that we just read explains that in three ways. In verses 10 through 13, and you can see this on the back of your bulletin, we're going to see first that the incarnation of Jesus brings brotherhood. Second, in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see that Jesus' incarnation brings emancipation. And third, in verses 17 through 18, the incarnation of Jesus brings representation. But first, brotherhood in verses 10 through 13. Well, we read the passage before this, and it declared that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor for suffering, and now it explains the reason why. And verse 10 says, "For it is fitting," meaning this was the morally right thing to do to accomplish God's plan. Now, that's an amazing statement to say that God has something that he is morally right to do, that is fit for him to do. And he expands on this by saying God is the one for whom everything was created. You know, everything in all creation, whether the stars or the planets, whether we're talking about trees and flowers or streams and oceans or animals or humans, we're all made for God. We were made to live for God. But it's not only that we were made for him, we were also, we're told, made by him. He's the creator. Thus, it's shocking that in verse 10, it says there's something fitting or morally right for God to do for his creation. Well, what is this fitting thing? Well, it tells us that in order to bring many sons to glory, he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the fitting thing was not that God had to bring many sons to glory. Rather, if he was going to save us, he needed to do it through Jesus' suffering. You know, and here he refers to Jesus as the founder. That word also means the leader, the captain. If you read Greek literature, that same word is used for the hero, Hercules. And yet, in a much greater way than any myth, Jesus came in the flesh as the hero who, through his victory, brought us glory. And the flow of thought is rather shocking, for if you look back at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." You know, Jesus' glory and honor came through his suffering. You know, what a shocking role reversal. You know, God is the one who needed nothing and for whom everything exists. We're the ones who, we need everything. What, you know, we can't go a single day without God sustaining our hearts. We can't go a day without eating or drinking. And we were made for God's glory. Yet God sent his son to suffer and die for us so that he can lead us to glory. You know, no wonder the angels declared to the Bethlehem shepherds, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Surprisingly, though, the text then says that Jesus needed to be made perfect. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus needed to move from moral imperfection to moral perfection. We know that because look over two chapters in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Thus, Jesus becoming perfect does not mean he became morally pure from being impure. Rather, the idea of perfect has another connotation. It has the idea of completing a task, like finishing a race. And it's saying here that Jesus finished his race, so to speak. He accomplished his task through suffering. Now, Jesus not only knows about suffering, he took it upon himself. This suffering was the way in which he accomplished everything that his Father sent him to do. The finish line, so to speak, could not be crossed until the suffering occurred. Now, the author knew this might be confusing, so in verse 11, he expounds on why Jesus would need to be made perfect through suffering. And he does this by making a play on words by writing about the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. You know, sanctification refers to the process by which God removes from our lives sin and makes us be molded more and more into his image. You know, here the one who sanctifies is Jesus. He's the subject. He's sanctifying these people. Those who are being sanctified, that's us. We're receiving God's sanctification. Now, this is a key point, because if you read through the Bible, the person who is always declared to be the sanctifier is God. And yet here, it talks about Jesus being the sanctifying one. The implication is obvious that Jesus, who came to suffer, is also God. Thus we rightly sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Jesus' birth was God the Son himself taking on flesh. And the author, having emphasized Jesus' divine nature, now emphasizes the human nature Jesus had by declaring that Jesus, the sanctifier, is of the same source or origin of us who are being sanctified. He was unabashedly proclaiming that Jesus was a real human from a real mother. You know, if that miracle were not enough, it then adds that Jesus is not ashamed of our family relationship. You know, Jesus knows each one of us perfectly, and yet he's not ashamed to be named a part of us. You know, when does your family bring you shame? I didn't ask, does your family bring you shame? Because we all have someone. Perhaps it's a father who makes the corniest jokes when all your friends are around. Maybe it's an uncle who makes super cringy comments. Maybe it's that sibling or cousin or grandparent. And if you're honest, you wish they just didn't exist. And I know that for some, you're thinking, oh, Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, we're going to be with Aunt so-and-so, and she's going to say this again, and we're all going to... You know, we know family shame. It's real. Jesus is not ashamed of his family. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. He hears our words. He sees our actions. And he even goes farther. He can see into our hearts. But he still comes up, puts his arm around us, and says, "This is my sister, and I love her." And what a brother we have by faith in Jesus. And the author shows this is true by quoting a passage from the law, from the prophets, and the writings. In other words, for all of the Hebrew scriptures, he's making clear Jesus would come and he'd have a family and he's not going to be ashamed of it. You know, first, he quotes Psalm 22:22. "I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." Now, you've probably all heard words from this psalm. But the words we most often hear are Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, those words, Psalm 22, begins with the words that Jesus uttered on the cross when he was in the height of his suffering. And yet Jesus quoted that psalm because in that psalm he also knew these words. Words that say, "I will," future tense, "tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will," future tense, "sing your praise." On the cross, Jesus knew this will finish. There is going to be rejoicing again, and not just me with my Father, but I'm doing this for my brothers. You know, Jesus on the cross was looking forward to his family relationship that he was purchasing at that very moment. He then goes on, the author does, to tell from 2 Samuel 22:3, "I will put my trust in him." Jesus is here an example to us as brothers and sisters of continuing to trust our Father. And then third, he quotes in here in Hebrews 2 and verse 13 from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 18, "I and the children which God gave to me." And Jesus referred to these children in his high priestly prayer in John 17:6, where he prayed, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So when Jesus, God the Son, came in the flesh, it created brotherhood. You know, what amazing love and kindness that Jesus would unite with us in the bonds of family. You know, Jesus came not only to be the captain of your salvation, which he is, but also your brother. You know, he could have come and just been our hero and still kept a relational distance. Yet he unites with us and is not ashamed of us. You know, sometimes it's not just our family. We're ashamed of ourselves. We wonder, how could anyone love me? Yet we don't even know the half of the depths of our sinful actions and thoughts. Jesus knows it all and still calls us brother and sister. Jesus knew it all and still chose to take on flesh and blood so that he could suffer and die for us. You know, and this should really change who we're willing to reach out to help and love and serve. You know, if Jesus is unashamed of us and came to help those who were not deserving, we should pause before we ever think, well, I'm not going to help them. They're undeserving. They need to deserve my love and service. No, we should, like Christ, go to all reaching out. So Jesus' incarnation first creates brotherhood. But second, we see in verses 14 through 16 that it leads to emancipation. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of the death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here, Jesus also became incarnate, we're told, to die for us. You know, Jesus showed his solidarity with his people by taking on flesh and blood like all children have. You know, we're all unique with our bodies. We have different color or style of hair or the amount of hair. We have different body shapes, different personalities, different levels of intelligence or athletic ability. Yet for all of those differences, we all share flesh and blood. And Jesus also took on real flesh and blood. He didn't pretend to be a human like someone acting on a stage. He actually became a real human. Who bled, ate, drank, slept, and even wept. And the end goal was not just to share those experiences with us, but rather the author explains two purposes of Jesus coming as a man. First, he took on flesh and blood, we're told, so that he might destroy the one who has the power over death. You know, due to our sin, the devil uses death as a tool against us. But thanks be to God that Jesus conquered the devil through his own death. You know, Jesus took the very thing that the devil was using, death, and took it upon himself so that we would not have to take on eternal death. Second, we're told in verse 15 that Jesus took on flesh and blood that he might deliver us from slavery. You know, throughout time, throughout the globe, humans have lived in the fear of death. And that fear has an enslaving power on our lives. I have a friend who serves as a missionary in a Muslim-dominant culture. And one of the ways he's developed relationships there is he's played tennis with various men. Well, tragically, one of them died, and the tennis players, went to bury him. And afterwards, he went to breakfast with one of the men, and they were talking, and he said, "Do you ever think of your death?" And his friend explained, "I fear death and I try not to think about it." And perhaps you're like that. I know I can be that way at times. We can live in fear of death. However, this passage reminds us of the amazing reality that Jesus came to deliver us from our fear of death by dying for us. You know, one art historian notes that if you go and you look in the Roman catacombs, where the early Christians often had to flee and hide, if you go there and you look at their art, and you see pictures of them going towards death, they're not characterized by anxiety, but rather there's a whole new attitude due to Jesus' death and resurrection. The images are serene. They're not sad. They're confident in life after death, and they're full of peace. You know, what about Jesus' death and resurrection gave them confidence and peace in the face of humans' greatest fear, death? Well, Jesus explains it for us. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. We'll see Jesus explain what it is that could give us such confidence. Luke chapter 11, 21 and 22. Here Jesus is talking and they're accusing him. Well, yes, you're doing all these miracles. You're casting out demons, but you're just doing it because you have a demon yourself. But Jesus explains, Luke chapter 11, 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So Jesus here gives this picture of a strong man who's guarding his palace. And this man is doubly protected because not only is he strong, he's fully armed. He has muscles rippling on top of muscles. His castle has surveillance cameras, motion detectors, infrared scanners. Well, that's a little anachronistic, but you get the point. He's strong, and the palace is secure. And so the man thinks, everything I have is safe. However, a stronger man comes. He conquers the strong man, and he overcomes him. The armor and the weapon that the man thought were going to keep him safe are taken away, and all the goods that the man thought were his are taken as spoils of war. Now, Jesus' illustration here is declaring what Hebrews 2 explains. And that is, he's the real king who has come, and he's conquered the strong man, Satan. Jesus, the stronger one, came and conquered Satan and bound his demons, and Jesus did this by dying and rising again. And we see this explained even more in Colossians chapter 2. So flip back, we're heading back towards Hebrews. Colossians chapter 2, we see the declaration of Jesus' defeat of Satan and his demons. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We can back up in verse 13 for the context. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, it reads, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then notice this. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You know, at the cross, Jesus conquered all spiritual rulers and shame them. You know, Jesus is the victor. And thus the Apostle John writes, 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." You know, when Christ came, there were no news stations, there was no internet, no social media. In that time, if you wanted to show you had a military victory, what you would do is you would go march to the land where you're going to fight. And then when you conquered them, you didn't kill them all. You put the king and all his most famous generals at the end of your parade march back. And every town, as you'd come and the trumpeters would blow and say, "The victory is here," you'd go marching through. And when they saw the old king in shackles at the end, they would know that king's been shamed. There's a stronger one now. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the victor proclaiming, "I have conquered the strong man. And I have put Satan and all of his demons to shame." So since Christ defeated all rulers and authorities, and he marched with them as fallen warriors to show that there's no one more powerful than him, because of that, we no longer need to live in fear of death, for the power of death is now fully in the arms of Jesus Christ. He oversees death, and he has your life in his hands. Thus, Jesus' victory emancipates us from our fear of death. We can now live in hope and peace. You know, and this victory could only be achieved, though, due to Jesus being real flesh, real blood. You know, when we think of the incarnation, we think of Jesus' birth, we've often given pictures of this serene solemnity. And while those emotions probably existed, we have to remember it was in a stable for animals. You know, imagine any stable. Imagine a world before electricity. You know, any light would have been minimal at best, and the odor was probably unenjoyable, to say it nicely. And yet there, completely unlike Mark Twain's Prince's Birth, was born the true king of the world. And born not just to sympathize with us, born not just to be a good example or a good teacher or philosopher, rather born with a search and destroy mission to conquer death, the devil, and the slavery that's bound up in it through our fear of death. And we often think of Jesus as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and he is that. Yet there's this other side of Jesus that we're told about in Revelation 5. He's not only the Lamb, he's also the Lion. He's the Lion and the Lamb. Yes, Lamb, suffering sacrifice, but also Lion, conquering King. Thus, Jesus' incarnation brought a compassionate, loving brother who's also a conquering, emancipating hero. And knowing this should lead to great peace in our life, even in the face of death. Some of you may have read John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress. And he tells of Christian coming with his friend Hopeful to the end of life, to heaven's gate. However, they're told that to enter the gate, they must first go through the river of death. Bunyan writes, they began to despond in their minds and looked this way and that, but no way could be found by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were all of a single depth. They said no. Yet they could not help them in that case, for they said, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the palace. Christian began to panic and sink as he remembered all his sins he'd committed before and after trusting in Christ. Then Hopeful added this word, be of good cheer. Christ makes you whole. And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. You know, Christian was able to find peace even in the moment of death because he knew the victor, the conqueror, Jesus, who was with him, who now has power over death. So first, the incarnation creates brotherhood. Second, the incarnation brings emancipation. And now, our third and last point, the incarnation brings representation. We see this in verses 17 and 18. So if you flip back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, representation, where it reads, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, these verses conclude with a statement of obligation. Jesus had to be. Now, there was no obligation for God to save us. You know, the demons rebelled. Jesus did not become a demon to save demons. There was no obligation for God to save us. It was all his mercy and kindness and grace. The obligation is that if God was going to save us, if he was going to save humanity through Jesus, then Jesus had to become a human so he could represent us. You know, we see this idea of representation even in our political system. If you want to serve the state of Texas and being a representative in the House of Congress, you have to actually live in the state of Texas. You can't live in California and represent Texas. Or if you want to be the president of the United States, you have to have been born in the United States. You have to be one of us to represent us. So if Jesus was going to represent us, he had to be one of us. And so since Jesus was truly human, since he did come in the flesh, he can represent us. And since he's also fully God, he can go before God. And the author continues in verse 17, that the purpose of being made like his brothers is so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, a priest serves as an intermediary, a representative between us and God. And here, the priest offers a sacrifice. But notice, the sacrifice made here is the propitiation for sins. And yet, Jesus was unlike any other priest ever before him, because he not only offered the sacrifice was himself. He was the propitiation for our sins. You know, propitiation, I know that's a big word. It just basically means the removal of wrath by means of a sacrifice. Due to our sin, we were under the wrath of God. But Christ bore that wrath for us so that we could have a renewed and a restored relationship with God. You know, again, in contrast to every other priest who first had to make a sacrifice for their own sins, Jesus was the perfect priest who need have no sacrifice to cleanse his own sins. Jesus lived perfectly, and thus he was the faithful priest and sacrifice. And as that faithful priest and sacrifice, he took the wrath we deserve. Again, Jesus, though, is not a faithful hero like some Greek hero. You know, the Greek heroes, like Hercules, they're strong, they're valiant, but they aren't exactly known for their gentleness, their kindness, their mercy. Jesus, though, is a faithful and merciful priest. And thus we're told that in the ways Jesus suffered, in like manner, he's able to help those who have suffered. You know, Jesus is an incredible Savior, for he not only bore our sins for us, he also endured sufferings and trials with us. And one author writes, Jesus can sympathize with us in our pain and our dying because he experienced excruciating pain and entered all the way into death. And he can sympathize with us in our allurements to sin because he was tempted to lie to save his life, and to steal to help his poor mother when his father died, and to covet all the nice things that Zacchaeus owned, and to dishonor his parents when they were more strict than others, and to take revenge when he was falsely accused, and to lust when Mary wiped his feet with her hair, and to pout with self-pity when his disciples fell asleep in his last hour of trial, and to murmur at God when John the Baptist died at the whim of a dancing girl, and to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. Jesus knows the battle. He fought it all the way to the end, and he defeated the monster of sin every time. You know, we are tempted to think, no one understands what I'm going through. No one else has the circumstances that I have and can understand. You may feel that way, but the reality is that Jesus knows, Jesus cares, and he's the only one that can do anything about them. And since he came with us and for us, he can help you in your greatest sufferings and temptations. You know, sadly, our trials are not often what is just done to us. Those are real, but then they're also how we then sinfully respond in light of them. And we fear, you know, if these people knew everything that I'd done, they'd never talk to me again. If I was really honest about the way I was thinking this last week, no one in this room would befriend me. And yet Jesus, though, he doesn't roll his eyes at our pain. He doesn't cluck at his tongue at disapproval as we struggle with sin. The incarnation of Jesus occurred so that he might be a merciful and faithful priest for you. Jesus came to share in flesh and blood, and he declares, I'm not ashamed to call you brother or sister. There's nothing you can bring to him that he then says, whoa, well, now that you've said that, that changes the situation. We're done. He knows it all, even more than you do. So come to him and rejoice in him for his coming in the flesh to be your brother, to deliver you and represent you. If you think back to Twain's Prince Edward and the Prince of the Pauper, the book ends by telling how Edward's reign was merciful because he understood all the sufferings and injustices in England. However, that's just a story. The reality is that the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, became a pauper so that you might become one of the king's sons and daughters, so that you might live with him, having been delivered from your sin and your fear of death by our brother and representative. You know, we sang about this so beautifully right before the sermon. Wondrous gift of heaven, the Father sends the Son. Planned from time eternal, moved by holy love, he will carry our curse and death he'll reverse, so we can be daughters and sons. So may Twain's words be true of us. We all wanted him. We have so longed for him and hoped for him and prayed God for him that now that he has really come, we go nearly mad with joy. Mere acquaintances hug and kiss each other and cry. Everybody takes a holiday, and high and low, rich and poor, and we feast and dance and sing, and we keep this up for days and nights, and in fact, for an eternity together. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that that would be true, that we would have overflowing joy that your Son came in the flesh, overwhelming excitement that death does not have the final word, that the devil does not control this world, but your Son conquered and overcame so that we now can have peace. We now can have comfort, even in death. O Lord, may this Christmas season we delight in your Son, who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again and is now seated next to you, even now interceding for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.